Well, finally, after a rather lengthy hiatus, we return to the book of Acts. We are roughly in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And remember that Paul, having come from Palestine, goes to that large area of what we would know of as modern Turkey, Asia Minor, Galatia, and he strengthens the disciples who've been ministered to on the first missionary journey. And then there is a call, a special call for the Apostle Paul to go not further over this way into Asia. Otherwise, Russia and China would have become Christian countries early on, but rather to move over what we would know of as Europe. And so the Apostle Paul, with Silas and eventually with Timothy, go over the Aegean Sea and they begin to minister in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and near Thessalonica, Berea. And Paul leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea and takes a ship that would take him down on the western side of the beautiful Aegean Sea that is pockmarked by many, many islands and gorgeous scenery, would take him down to the very southern part of modern-day Greece and would come to a little port city called Piraeus and then would move up to the northwest to what was one of the major cities of the past, if not the major city in Greece's ancient history, the city of Athens. And that's most significant because while Paul will do what he usually does, he'll go to the synagogue, the Apostle Paul's time in Athens is spent primarily not in the synagogue, but in the marketplace and in the place of discussion and debate, the halls of learning among the pagans. Paul will now move, at least in Athens, from interacting with people who were familiar with the Old Testament, the Word of God as given at that time in history, moving from interacting with people familiar with the Old Testament to those who know absolutely nothing of the Word of God itself. And that is why I am so thankful we have come to that point in this book. Because, brothers and sisters, here on Long Island and in New York City, Athens is exactly where we are. You will be struck with the remarkable similarities, and that's why I've entitled this series, Paul and You at Athens. Now, I owe a great debt of gratitude to Dr. John R. Stott, who for many years was the pastor, the rector of All Souls Anglican Church in England, and a great leader of a certain evangelical resurgence in the Anglican Church. His commentary on the book of Acts is excellent, but it is unusually excellent in his treatment of Acts chapter 17. And I cannot improve upon the outline that Dr. Stott gives, so this is what I'm going to use, although I'm going to dilate more than he does in that commentary. Dr. Stott breaks Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, down into four parts. First two we're going to deal with today. Number one, what Paul saw. Now, there's clear references that Paul's sight was bedazzled by what he saw. We'll come to that in a minute. Number one, what Paul saw. Number two, if you'll permit this from someone who doesn't like to talk a lot about feelings, what Paul felt. Because the text is very clear and very powerful as to what Paul felt. Then number three, God willing, next week and in the weeks to come, what Paul did in Athens. And number four, what Paul said in Athens. What Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, what Paul said. And then, God willing, when we're done, how all of this bears on the mission of the church in our modern Athens. But for today, what Paul saw and felt. And the purpose this morning and the weeks to come is to give a challenge to the way we do the gospel and present the gospel in our modern Athens. How do you bring the gospel faithfully? I didn't say effectively, because in terms of effect, didn't see much in Athens. That's not the point. How do you bring the gospel faithfully to our modern Athens, like New York City? And I'll give you a hint. It's going to begin, the only way you get on the road of it is by what you really see and by what you really feel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please, O Lord, Give us something of the heart of the Apostle Paul. Give us something of your own heart here, so that when we go forth into our modern Athens, we will go forth different with respect to how we approach this area, just like Athens, sunk in its idolatry. Lord, let us see that idolatry today. But above all else, let us see how, as Christians, we are meant to meet it and speak to it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, number one, what Paul saw. And I want you to see how prominent that theme of Paul's seeing is here. In verse 16, Paul waits for Silas and Timothy. He's come down from several hundred miles north, and his way station is Athens. His spirit provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And the word for saw here, we get the word theater from it. Paul's eyes were mesmerized by all that he saw in the city. And he refers to that down in verse 22. Paul is beginning to speak to the learned people of Athens at the Areopagus, a mountain near the Acropolis, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive." And he uses the same word as saw in verse 16, but the writers use a little different word to break monotony. "I see that in all things you're very religious." He goes back to the fact that I have not been blinded to what's before you. And then if that's not enough, he says in verse 23, "But as I was passing through and seeing," same word but a form of it, "and considering these objects of your worship." And so Paul clearly was struck by this theater to his own eyes. Now let's talk a little bit about Athens for a minute. The heyday of Athens was about the 6th and the 5th century before the coming of Christ, easily 500 years before these events. Athens was a city-state in Greece, and Greece is, as I said, pockmarked by islands. Most of Greece is mountains, and it divides up what were city-states. Athens became the center of political freedom. It was a democracy in some respects. It was a place of learning. It was a place of debate. It was a place of music. It was a place of poetry. It was, if you will, the New York City of all of Greece. It was a cultural center. It had defeated the Persians at the Battle of Marathon and the Battle of Thermopylae. And for a while, they were the dominant force in Greece, although that didn't last long. Later, they were taken over by Sparta. And eventually, in the 4th century, Philip of Macedon, who was a leader, united all of Greece so that it became called Macedonia in the north. And by this time, of course, it was part of the Roman Empire. So this is what Athens would have been like in Paul's day. It would be like going to London. I don't say that because I was recently there, but that's exactly what it would have been. London, and I'm not saying this against London, but London's glory is past. London's glory is in an empire that isn't there anymore. And so there are statues to leaders who were dominant. They were the world powers in their day when the sun never set on the British Empire. And you have the statues to the Disraelis and to others who were there, the Churchills who were there. You have the statues to their many war heroes. You have the statues to their many religious heroes. And you have the plaques. They just adorn London, the buildings. Well, you'd think, if you didn't look at the relatively modern vehicles, you'd think you're back during World War I or World War II as you look at the buildings. And the people are familiar with the glory of London. They know their history well. But it's a glory that is in its sunset. And so it was with Athens. But the dominant note in Athens is that it was a city, as it's written here, that was given over to idols. And it's a unique term in the New Testament. As far as I know, it's a unique term even in Greek classical literature. And the word means something like a forest of idols. It was submerged in idols. It was surrounded by idols. Or, as it's translated here, a city that was given over to idols. Now, if you went into Athens, what would it be like? Well, now let me change my picture here. This is like Google Earth. Now we're going to Google in on Athens over here. And if you don't know what Google Earth is, I can tell you it is fascinating. Even though I don't like the internet, it's kind of scary, but you can zoom in on these. So here's Google Earth. We're going to Google in on Athens in the first century. Paul would have come from Piraeus, about 5 miles south at the Mediterranean Sea, and he would have made his way up a pathway that would take you into the northwestern part of Athens. And immediately in going into the city, he would have seen shrines, statues, emblems, figurines of the local gods and goddesses, the regional gods and goddesses, what we would call the patron gods and goddesses that would have adorned that highway. And as he came into Greece, on the left, there would have been a shrine to many gods on his left, just as he came in, indicating the fact that the Athenians were devoted and dedicated to those entities that they believed had blessed them over the years. The first place to which Paul would have come would have been the large agora or marketplace. This was the seat of government. It was the seat of business, particularly for the sale of wine and oil and olives as well. It was a place in which the emperors, Roman emperors in particular, were honored. For Athens was known for even a very obsequious looking to Roman emperors as their benefactors. All over the place, these were present. Paul would have seen, as he worked his way out of the agora, the marketplace, the most dominant part of the city, the over 500-foot-high Acropolis, the large hill that you usually think of when you think of Athens, which was the place of their defense over the years. And on top of that 500-foot hill were all kinds of temples and shrines, the main one being to Athena, the goddess of wisdom, because Athens was known to have been bestowed with much wisdom. And also Athena, who supposedly proceeded from Zeus, the father of all of the gods, as the one who had protected Athens over the years. And not only was there the massive Parthenon on top of the Acropolis, the usual beautiful columned rectangular building that you think of, but inside of it was the massive statue to Athena, including a sword that went some 40 feet high above that temple itself. You could see it from all around, saying to people, "This is the one who has protected the city, who has endowed us with our wisdom." And then also on top of the Parthenon would have been a smaller shrine to Zeus that would have been eclipsed by, in many ways, the one below that was the fourth largest temple in the entire Roman Empire. A temple some 90 feet high. Imagine a temple that went three times the size of that upper portion of the roof in this building. It would be like a huge water tower in many ways, with columns some 56 feet high, 5 feet around, 114 of these columns. Massive dedication to the grandest of all of the gods, Zeus. And as Paul would have walked around Athens and seen all of those areas, and there were shrines and statues to Demeter, who was the god of the earth and the god of grain, to Poseidon, who was the god of all of the waters, to Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love and sexuality, to Dionysus, the god of fertility and of wine. How interesting those things are put together, let alone of Athena and Zeus and Ares, the god of war, the one that had given Athens its glory in the past. And Athens having temples and shrines and idols was even a source of jokes in the Roman Empire. Some of the writers that wrote of Athens in the first century said, "There are more gods in Athens than in all of the rest of the country." Another said, "Athens is one great altar. It is one great sacrifice." And a satirist in the first century said it was easier to find a god there than a man. Now, here's what's interesting. The population of Athens in about AD 51, was Paul was there, as best as we can guess, was about 10,000 people. But in the Athens of the first century, if you counted all the figurines, all the shrines, all the temples, all the statues, all the local gods that were represented by figures, all the regional gods represented by figures and homes and family and the public squares, all the statues to emperors, all of the places of worship for emperors, by most accounts, there were some 30,000 symbols of idols in Athens. Now, see, that's why when we talk about the Bible being the inspired and inerrant Word of God, Luke, writing under the inspiration of God, has it right. It is a city that Paul saw that was given over to idols. Brothers and sisters, that's not far removed from New York City. Skyscrapers, monuments to man's power, statues, monuments to man's victories, stores, monuments to man's ability to make wealth. And like Athens, concert halls and theaters and universities and places of debate. And so if you are a leading intellectual, you want to be associated with NYU, for example. And it was the Socrates and the Plato and the Aristotle that all wanted to be identified with Athens, this place of learning and idolatry. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you see when you see modern Athens? I painted a picture for you of what Paul saw. What do you see when you see modern Athens, whether it's New York City or whatever you want to watch on the cable TV, right? Second question, what do you feel? What do you feel about these things? Notice what Paul felt in verse 16. While Paul waits for Silas and Timothy, who are up north, and he's in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, the word is in the Greek paroktuneto. Paroktuneto. And we get the English word paroxysm from it. He was suddenly, quickly taken with a deep internal wrenching. And I think provoked is probably the best English word you could describe. Why was Paul provoked? Well, a couple things. Paul had never seen anything like this before. Now, you imagine a little Amish boy. Never seen TV, never been out of Lancaster County, never seen a car, except the ones that go through and disrupt their tranquility, as we're going to do next Saturday with the bus. And then you transport him into New York City. Well, that's what Paul was like as he went. He was never seen anything like this. There was no other city so full of idols in all of the Roman Empire. But the second is this. Paul was a Jew. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you don't make to yourself any graven images. You don't bow down to them, you serve them. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. And that's why this term, provoked, is used here of Paul. The whole theme of the Old Testament is that the nations are sunk in idolatry. The character of the Gentiles, of the nations, not just of Athens, but the whole area bereft of the Word of God, is that they're idolaters. And what's God's attitude toward idolatry? Interesting. The same term, paroxysmos, paroxysm, is used of God's attitude toward idolatry in arguably every case in the Old Testament in which this Greek term in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is used, always used of God's attitude toward idolatry. Let me give you three illustrations. Look in your Bibles in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 25. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 25. The land is to be under a curse. People say, why has the Lord done this to this? Why has he done this to his people? Verse 24, what does the heat of this great anger mean as they say Israel has become a wasteland? The people say, verse 25, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. These are the nations speaking of Israel, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Now watch, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land, covenant people, the church of the Old Testament, to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great paroxysms. In the Greek Old Testament, that's the word that would be used. In great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. God had this provoked spirit toward idols. Psalm 106 and verse 28. Speaking again of Israel, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, the gods of the nations. This is why, brothers and sisters, the church you are involved in is critical. Because if you don't be part of a church that believes the Bible as the Word of God, then you're going to be part of a church that takes something else that is only idolatrous to teach you. This is what Israel did. Okay, they went after Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Now watch. Thus they gave God paroxysms. They provoked him to anger with their deeds. And the plague broke out among them. That same term in the Greek Old Testament, used by Luke, of Paul's spirit toward the idols. And just one other of the many that we could pick. Isaiah 65 and verses 2 and 3. Right after Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Isaiah 65 verses 2 and 3. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Remember, idolatry can be of the mind, what I conjure up, right? A people who give me paroxysms to anger continually to my face, for that's the word, provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. Anger, great indignation. Why is that word used here? Brothers and sisters, God says, don't have any other gods before you. Don't worship graven images, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. A jealous person, a jealous God, resents a rival. Spouses, I hope you are jealous of your spouse. See, people say, well, you know, is jealousy right or is it wrong? Well, the answer is, does the rival have a right to be there or not? Husbands, husband to your wife, there's no other man who has a right to the intimacy with your wife that you do. And you better be jealous of your wife, because a rival doesn't have a right to be there. And wives, you have every right to be jealous of your husband when a woman is trying to move in on that role that is uniquely yours. Now, I use that not only because you could say, yeah, I could relate to that, but also because God says, when you go after idols, you go a-whoring. You're an adulterer. That's God's being provoked because he alone has the right to their honor. That's why God says, I'm God. There is no other. What is idolatry? It is an attack on God's exclusive right to honor, thanks, love, trust, and obedience. That's what idolatry is. It is an attack on God's exclusive right to honor, thanks, love, trust, and obedience. And now, in the amazing providence of God, this God who has paroxysms toward nations who don't ascribe to Him honor and glory, puts His own heart into this apostle, this one sent with a commission, and brings him to Athens. And the first part of his evangelistic mission is what he saw and what registered in his heart, the same as the heart of God, who was convulsed that the nations didn't give him the honor and glory that was his due. See? Now that's why the term is used. It's one of these beautiful evidences of the Bible as the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. See, missions to Athens then and now, how do they begin? They don't begin with your strategy. In fact, they don't even begin with a person, really. They begin with the way a person or people think. And in fact, it begins with the way a person or people feel. See, Paul doesn't go to Athens and start with common grace. Oh, Athenians, I so admire your intellect. I so admire your skills in debate. I so admire your theaters. I so admire your concert halls. I so admire your architecture. I'm sure that's true. I mean, humanly speaking, these were amazing. Paul didn't begin there. Paul didn't begin with common grace, and he didn't begin with carnal anger. He didn't begin by saying, what an immoral, debauched city. Because incidentally, this idolatry led to all forms of immorality. Now, you think our culture is bad. I mean, even Athens was debauched in so many. Paul didn't begin with that. He didn't begin with their immorality and carnal anger. And also, while I'm sure this concern was present, he didn't begin with concern for the lost. He didn't begin with concern that the Athenians were dying and going to hell in their ignorance, although that is true. Paul began with a heart that was filled with a passion for the honor of God. That's what he began with. And so he was convulsed within that in 30,000 different ways, honor was rendered to someone or something other than the true and the living God. And I am convinced for myself and for the whole evangelistic mechanism or engine of the church today. That's why we're so weak, wristed, and limp, and compromised. We don't begin with the honor of God. But Paul did. Now that brings us, having realized that Paul sees this city in a certain way, that it's given over to idols and he's provoked within him. What is the heart of this for you and also for me? What's the real root of man's problem? I mean, let's really get beneath the floorboards here. What's the root of man's problem? It isn't horizontal. Man's first problem isn't man with man. His first problem is vertical. My friend, listen, if you are outside of Christ, your first problem is not that you've got psychological hang-ups or marriage problems or whatever it would be. You've got a problem with God. You have a real problem with God. Man's first problem is vertical. And man's first problem isn't social. Not a good self-image, doesn't know how to relate to other people. No, the first problem is religious. Look, your first problem, if you're outside of Christ, is your religion's off. In fact, I'll go one next step. Your first problem isn't anything connected with you. the biggest problem for people outside of Christ is that God is dreadfully and rightly provoked that they don't honor Him. That's the big problem. In fact, that's why it's amazing that God gives any mercy and grace to any who worship idols. People say, I can't understand why God allows such wicked things in the world. Well, not to mention the fact that we bring most of them on ourselves. I can't understand why God allows any goodness in a world that doesn't honor Him. And so Paul is provoked deeply within. The first concern was the honor of God. What is an idol? An idol is a substitute for God. Some 30,000 places for worship of something other than God, specific statues of something other than God that you venerated, and that's idolatry. Substitutes for God. Placing such a high view on something that it replaces God. I mean, skip the whole issue of whether you've got images in your house. Do you place such a high value on something or someone that de facto God is eclipsed by that thing or person? Something or someone that becomes so important that honor, thanks, love, trust, and obedience are rendered to that thing or that person above God. That's what idolatry is. This is my source of blessing. This is my source of success. This is what I trust in. This is what I hope in and hope for. This will be my guide for life. And when your answer in those statements does not include the true and living God, God is rightly and greatly and deeply incensed, because He gives, as Paul will tell the Athenians, life and breath to all things. Charles Hodge, Presbyterian writer of the previous century, said, idolatry is always represented in Scripture as the greatest insult the creature can give to the Creator. Athens today, right here in New York, the idol of covetousness. Paul says, Ephesians 5 and verse 5, and covetousness, which is just like Athenian idolatry, in which gain and gold become your god. What I must do to make money, to have money, to live with money, that then becomes your god. You're an idolater. And you don't have to have a statue for it. You see, some people may have statues up on a pedestal. Some people may have them in small coins and pieces of paper in their pockets. Right? The idol of ideology doesn't have to be in a statuette. But when the mind of a person becomes what calls the shots for you, what you really believe, if you obey it, will bring you blessing. You trust in that person or that philosophy or that word. Ideology over theology is an idol. That's why I love the word theology, the Word of God, because we're meant to live out of the Word of God, or you're going to live out of the word of a creature. And I want to ask you honestly, are you an idolater or a Christian? Because if someone or something dominates, controls your life so that you trust in, hope in, love, serve that above God, my friends, you're under the wrath of God. You're an idolater. And God is dreadfully provoked. Fame. what I will do, what I trust in, what I hope for, that will bring me honor rather than seeking the honor of God. Power. Power, such a powerful idol in itself. See, people don't want a sovereign God unless grace is operative in them. Why? Because people want a God that is a marionette so that they can pull the strings. Isn't that true? Then you see you have an idol of a puppet or a marionette rather than God. Sex and lust. I think my greatest blessedness, my greatest happiness is going to come from this giving in to my own flesh rather than bathing in the love of God in Christ. Paul will speak to the Philippians about those who made their bellies their God. Living for, trusting in, hoping in, loving those things that you can eat. And incidentally, folks, and I'm not against health foods, but I'm telling you, we got a lot of belly gods in our culture. If I eat the right things and I don't eat the wrong things, then I'm probably going to have, if not immortality, at least 100 years. You trust in that, and my friend, you're an idolater. Do meats commend us to God? Alcohol and drugs. I'm serious, but this is idolatry. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Why? I'll be dominated by substance rather than the Spirit. I will find my happiness in my revelry and my parties. Or do you find your happiness in God? I mean, folks, this is not preachers conjuring these things up. This is the real stuff. Because the Athenians, looking at Athena on top of the Acropolis in the Parthenon, really believed that this best description they could come up with of this wise woman who was given power in war had given them what they had. And my friend, you're no different. If you think the wise writer of a book at Barnes & Noble is going to get you through life, and you really think that certain mere flesh have brought you the blessings and the goodness you have. Parents, children, family. Oh, I thank God in Mediterranean cultures in particular, there's a high view of family. I think that comes from something of the borrowed capital of a view of the covenant. But it becomes idolatrous after a while. Live for your children. You think your children are going to bring you the greatest blessedness, or you live for your spouse? Your spouse will bring you your greatest blessedness. Young people, friends, peer pressure. My friends will, in essence, dictate to me what I do. I must get the approval and the blessing of my friends. I must have the love of my friends. I will trust my friends. And dear young ladies, if you've got friends outside of Christ that live according to the norms of the world, God forbid you should obey them. But you see, this is the picture, my friends, of our world, our modern Athens, given over to far more than 30,000 idols. The idol of work. I will make my way. Then that's self-trust. It is God who gives it to you to make wealth. Because you see, ultimately, the idol is self. My strength, my beauty, my decisions, my mind, my will. I'll bring blessing to myself. And my friend, if you really in your heart believe that, you better repent and come to Christ. Because see, God gives all of it. It is God who gives you to make wealth. It is God who gives strength to your arm. It's God who gives victory. And He is meant to be honored. Because you see, ultimately, all worship of idols is a worship of the idolater. It's always a worship of the self. The text in Jeremiah, they are all the work of skillful men, but the Lord is God. And the history text that I used when I was a teaching assistant way back 31 years ago, still a good history text. other than dealing with events in the past 30 years, obviously, the chapter on this period of history. So telling. The glory that was Greece. That's what Paul saw. A city given over to idols. And he had paroxysms. My friend, what do you feel? What do you see and what do you feel in our modern Athens? Let me illustrate. Okay, let me try to bring this right down, literally to home. Let's say you're good parents, okay? You're very good parents in a home. You have your children. You provide for your children. You give them counsel. You speak to them. You help them out financially. You've given them, I mean, let's face it, you bathe them. You change their diapers. You gave them education. They were totally dependent upon you. You have helped them along in their course. Basically, you have been, humanly speaking, the source of everything they have. And then they get out to work and they earn their first dollar. And they say, boy, I'm pretty good stuff. I'm great. Boy, I really have made it in the world. And then they get their achievement awards, and their praise goes to the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts. They get their scholarships, and their praise goes to the Kiwanis or whatever group it is that might give them benefit. And they praise the school system for what they've got. And they adore their muscles, and they adore their beauty. And they adore their intellect. And as a parent, you look at those children and you say, hey, humanly speaking, I've given you all those things. And your child doesn't even speak to you. Your child doesn't thank you. Indeed, your child, even in looking at you, praises himself or herself. You want to know what a paroxysm is? That's what a parent has when children are that ungrateful. That's God to the nations. That's Paul to Athens. And my friends, that's God and Paul and your pastor to you if you're an idolater. What do you do with all of this? What does this bear on evangelism and our mission in our modern Athens? What must you do and I do? Brothers and sisters, you and I have got to radically get a rightful view of God in everything. Everything. Young people, that's the big challenge for you and for adults as well. And replace every single idol with the true and living God. Yes, we are thankful for soldiers who have fought and shed their blood and died in battles. It would be the height of ungratefulness not to show that thanks. But it is the height of wickedness not to at every point say, it is the Lord God who granted the victory. And it isn't up to a debate in a city council as to whether you can really use the name of Jesus Christ to do it. You do it because it's right. Because he upholds all things by his powerful word. Wealth. At every point you get your paycheck, you say, Lord, it is you who have given my hand to make wealth. I have the work, I have the job, a free economy, and blessed everything turn not to the almighty dollar, but to the almighty God. Even sexuality. In which today, sexuality has become the idol. I've got every right to do with my body what I want. It will bring me blessing. It will destroy you. The woman who flaunts her body in pornographic publications and says before the world media, it doesn't hurt anybody at all. God has paroxysms. Not only at the fact that the sexuality he's made is so beautiful, but it's an idol. It's an idol. I'll get my greatest blessedness by gratifying my lust. Beauty. Rather than saying, Lord God, you made me in your image with the fine cheeks and the eyes that are beautiful and the form that is captivating. You make your body an idol. Paroxysms, weather, tides, harvests, feasts. I mean, what did the Greeks do, folks? gods and goddesses of sexuality, gods and goddesses of the seas, so they would be favorable toward them, gods and goddesses for the harvest, so they would eat. And we say, wasn't nature good to us this year? It's idolatry. And then we wonder as Christians, you know, I wonder if it's proper to thank the Lord for our food in a restaurant. Oh, man. Are you that much of an idolater? That you're more afraid of what people think than to do the obvious? Lord God, every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. I delight to acknowledge you. Parents, how much you appreciate it when your children eat and they don't give any thanks? See? Paul had paroxysm as he was hit in the face with what sadly we rarely think about. You know, it's glorious. Not only when you realize that your Savior, as we were reminded last week so powerfully in Pastor Miller's message, our Savior is in back of all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. But here's what is amazing and awesome. God has paroxysms toward idolatry, and yet it's one of the sins, indeed the greatest of the sins for which Jesus died. When He became sin for us, without ever Himself being an idol worshiper, He became the sin of idolatry. And that anguish, that wrenching of soul that God had when His Son became sin, took in those paroxysms, that contrast. My Son, God Himself, becomes the idolater, as it were, on the cross. But brothers and sisters, that's how glorious the gospel is. You and I would have no hope. I mean, you take all of the other sins of all the other 8 commandments and everything the larger catechism says about them, put them to the side. If you just had idolatry and Jesus didn't die for it, we'd all be in hell right now. He atoned for the sin of idolatry. So see, Paul would have good news, but we'll come to that. Get a rightful view. Brothers and sisters, please. This is Calvinism 101. God in everything. I will acknowledge God in the tides, in the seas, in the sky, in the clouds, in my meals, in my body, in my norms, in my standard for life. And then take a new look at modern Athens. Really, with all that in mind, look out at New York City or what you see on cable TV, and then how do you see it? See, if after this, you can say, now I don't see what the preacher's all worked up about. I'll tell you what's happened to you. You've been put in the operating room of the world with Dr. Devil, who has anesthetized you as he cuts the tendons and the muscles of your own response network to this world. And so not only are you anesthetized to it, over time you can't even move with respect to it. There comes a point, if you know that's going to happen, you've got to wake up and say, no, you're not going to do this. Or, if you are really content with idolatry, now listen carefully, if you are really content with whatever idol you would have, beauty, your own mind, your own strength, money, whatever it is, then you must be born again. See, it's God's own heart that worked out in Paul so that he had God's paroxysm. And if you don't have something of God's paroxysms, you're either anesthetized or you're dead. Either way, let the Word of God show you the right way and take a new look at modern Athens. That, brothers and sisters, is where evangelism begins in our culture. Really, paroxysms. A culture submerged in a forest of idols. And God is dreadfully, dreadfully provoked. Can you say, my heart burns within me as I see in even a centimeter of the world honor going to something or someone other than God. and your eyes burn when you perceive our culture and Mother Nature or fate or chance or science or the Big Bang. If I hear another stupid statement, all of this amazing world came into being by a momentary explosion of hydrogen. Now, folks, I ask you, can you really think of something more insane? I mean, honestly, really? But you see, it's a bowing down to the idol of the mind. Why, the scientists said it. Billions of years. A trillionth of a And you see how the awe and veneration that's meant to go to God goes to time and chance and speculation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I hope young people, when you're exposed to evolution, without giving vent to carnal anger, I hope you're provoked, even to the point of tears, even to the point that you would say in class, "Teacher, I may be the only one here who believes it, but I know these things didn't happen by chance. My good God made them, and I'm going to honor Him." See, that's what Paul had, these paroxysms, because that didn't happen. And I really believe, as I wrestle with this and wrestle with my own heart and not wanting to be anesthetized by the world, I know from me this is where it's got to begin. Surgery in the mind and in the feelings, so that I see through all of these things a world submerged in idols still, and a God who has paroxysms over it, but a God who sent His Son to say, "In me is God, and I am deserving of all of your worship. And come graciously, follow me, and then you'll really be blessed. You really will. And you'll find real joy, for in Him is all fullness of joy." Henry Martyn was a missionary to India and to Persia in the early part of the 1800s. And his writings, that man had a passion for the presentation of the gospel that spurred many, many, many on to missions. And he wrote at one point, and I'm changing a few of the verb forms so you get the force of it, but Henry Martyn wrote at one point, he went to Persia and translated the Bible, the New Testament, to Arabic, and sat down with Muslims and told them about Jesus, and they listened. He had a passion for them. And he wrote at one point, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is not glorified. It is hell to me if He is always dishonored." Let me ask, do you have any of that spirit? Do I? Got to have that. How do you reach New York City with something of this spirit? "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is not glorified on Long Island, in New York City, and in our land. And it is a veritable hell to me if He's not honored when He ought to be." May God give us those holy paroxysms, the heart of God, as the way to put us on the pavement of bringing the gospel to our modern Athens. Amen. O Lord, take these things that have been said, and please, O God, work them in us. Lord, wherever there would be even one idolater in our midst, oh God, don't let your paroxysms that we've heard of here pour themselves out in wrath and hell. May rather your grace triumph over judgment. Would you work in that heart and graciously turn them to the Lord Jesus, God and man. That one who says, "Whoever comes to me will have life and have it more abundantly." The only one worthy of our trust, of our love, of our hopes, of our faith, and of our obedience. And, O Lord, please work in all of us, particularly in our young people, as they are surrounded in so many ways by gods, just like Paul was in Athens. Lord, make us see that our only blessedness, our only real happiness, our only real satisfaction will come in the Lord God Himself, who is our portion and our lot. And then show us so graciously that God is given to us in Jesus Christ, and send the Spirit to sweetly but sovereignly woo us all to Him, so that we might know in Him the blessedness of life and life eternal. Amen.